My name's Bill. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. And last week, Phil Hahn talked about Matthew chapter 26. We only have 2 weeks left of the Matthew series. We've been going 28 weeks. And last week, Phil talked about the betrayal of Jesus when Judas betrayed Jesus, went into the Last Supper. Jesus was arrested and he had his first trial. The Sanhedrin gave him a first trial, okay? They're going to have another one tonight. We're going to talk about Matthew chapter 27. We're going to go about 44 verses, and then we'll complete Matthew 27 and all of 28 next week. Wanted to split it up because it's really a narrative, as Phil explained. These last three chapters, there's not a lot of theological teaching. There's a lot of theological meaning, isn't there? We're talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. That's pretty meaningful. But as far as theological teachings, not so much. It's a narrative. It's really Jesus' last 20 hours on the earth. And it's a narrative. It's telling the story. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to continue the story that started last week. So tonight, we're going to look at the events that lead up to, including the crucifixion. That's what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 27. And I got to be honest with you, it is a painful chapter to even talk about. It's a horrible, bloody, painful ordeal is what we're going to describe tonight in the text. That's what we have to look at tonight. And it's not easy for me to even to study it and to, as I was trying to find pictures to help just kind of drive it in. You know, it's not easy to look at it. Have you ever seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? It's a good movie. I watched it when it came out a number of times, but I haven't been able to watch it since. I can't even get myself to watch it. It tears me up so much. So I'm going to show you a bunch of pictures of it tonight. Okay, that's how I'm going to do. And I'll warn you, yeah, some of them are pretty gruesome, but I think a picture speaks more than just a word on a page. It says he got flogged. You know, we can read right over that. But if you see what a flogging looks like, then you go, oh my goodness. It makes an impact. So anyway, that's what we're going to look at. The Bible talks about the cross, and the cross, again, was a bloody, painful thing. And we, as Christians, we believe this. We believe in Galatians 6:14 that Paul said this, "May I never boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast of anything but the cross of Christ." Some people think, why would you talk about the cross? Well, because Paul says we glory in the cross. It's the only thing we boast in is the cross of Christ. It's pretty important. I mean, we have Christian hymns that we've sung for years. The old rugged cross. "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." We glory in the cross. Some of you may not understand the cross. Some of you have been taught that the cross is, it's an unfortunate mistake. That the cross, we shouldn't glory in the cross. It's an instrument of death. Well, if you're confused by the cross, then join the crowd. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "For the message of the cross is," listen, "foolishness to those who are perishing." It doesn't make sense. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross is the power of God. "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." We preach the cross. "A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, the cross wasn't just some series of unfortunate events. It is truly the most awesome expression of God's love that the world has ever seen. And we glory in it. We glory in the cross, don't we? So we read it tonight. We're going to learn four lessons through the events that lead up to the cross and the crucifixion. Four lessons we'll learn tonight. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the cross. And I pray for those that maybe don't understand it here tonight, that they'd have a better understanding. And for Christians that do understand it, we'd have a better appreciation that the reason we preach Christ crucified is because it's the power of God for salvation. So we thank you tonight that you have things you want to teach us, lessons you want to teach us through this narrative. Give us grace to learn what you want us to learn. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, lots of stuff tonight. I mean, this is like an action film, bloody action film. We're going to start, we have suicide, we have betrayal, we have, you know, people tried incorrectly, they've been trying on false charges, we have murder, we have beatings, we have blood, we got it all tonight. And so let's start off with something fluffy in this chapter. Judas hangs himself, all right? This is how we start. We have a hanging right off the bat, a lynching. Self-lynching. Judas hangs himself. Judas is one of the 12 disciples. He was the treasurer, as you know, and he betrayed Jesus. And here's where we pick it up. The story picks up in chapter 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to a decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, you need to understand that the night before, they had had a trial. The Jews had put Jesus on trial. They had arrested him in the garden. Remember that? They arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they took him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, the palace of Caiaphas. And they tried him at that point, at which point they tore their clothes, and they said, he's committed blasphemy. He deserves death. That was the evening before, wasn't it? So something's happened. A whole night has gone by, and in the morning they try him again, and Jews had to do that. It was according to their law, their custom. They had to try a man twice to make sure that they can give him the death penalty. So he stays in the house of Caiaphas all night long. And it's kind of interesting that they have discovered what they believe is the high priest Caiaphas's house. And they've excavated it in Israel. And I think I have some pictures here of where it is. It's kind of in the southwest corner of Old Jerusalem in the walls there. And you can see in the square up here, this is Mount of Olives. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And they would have taken him probably through the city that night in chains to the house of Caiaphas. That's where they took Jesus. And what you see here are the actual steps. They date these steps that they've excavated. This is the house of Caiaphas. These steps excavate to the first century. So these are steps that Jesus most likely actually walked up. Now, when you go to Israel, there's some places they go, well, if it's not here, it's near. We're not sure if this is the exact spot, but here, if this is the house of Caiaphas, which it is, then Jesus walked up these stairs in the last 20 hours, right before he died, just a number of hours before he died. What's also interesting about this house of Caiaphas, if you go inside, which I'll show you a picture of what it looks like inside, they found in the basement, actually from the upper foyer, they found a hole and they dug that out and they found a prison. They found a cell. You can go down this hole. This is in the, if you're looking down from the main floor, there's a hole and you go down there. You can go down there now and stand in, and it's a prison. It's probably, you know, 10 by 10. It's been dug out of solid rock. Now, if you had a prisoner that was on death row and was going to be killed the next morning and you had to put him somewhere overnight in the house of Caiaphas, where do you think you put him? Probably right there. Jesus was probably let down that hole and had to stay here. This is where he spent his last night on earth. And it's pretty surreal to be able to go down and stand in the very spot Jesus by himself was waiting for execution. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was on trial. Now, they took him after that mini trial in the morning from this cell. They pulled him out, and then they put him on trial again. They said they made a decision that he was going to die, and they took him to Pilate, the governor Pilate. Now, what you may not understand about Pilate, he's been a controversial figure for many, many years. People would say, who's, you know, is the Bible real? This guy Pilate, for instance, we've never read anything about him. There's nothing in antiquities about a guy named Pilate. And he's so pervasive in the New Testament, the Bible must not be true. And that's what people would say. Skeptics would say that. But in 1961, they did find a stone called Pontius Pilate's stone in Caesarea by the Sea. And actually, one of the guys that found it, can we have that slide up? One of the guys that found it, his name is Mika Ashkenazi. He was my tour guide on the two times I've been to Israel. He was our Jewish tour guide. And he was on the excavation team that found this stone. And this is what was inscribed. Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea, has restored the Tiberian of the seamen or the Caesareans. So we have now a clear evidence that this Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. And they found that in 1961. Now, if you ever have doubts about the Bible and you say, well, the Bible can't be true because we haven't found this, just wait. Because anytime we start digging around Jerusalem, the Bible gets more and more affirmed. It's never the case that what we find when we dig disproves the Bible. It always proves it more. Don't doubt the Bible, people. It's true. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at this time, so the Jews took him to Pilate. Why did they take him to Pilate? They condemned him to death, but Jews in their law couldn't put people to death. They had to let the Romans do it, do the dirty work. So they took Jesus from that hole, and they took him to Pilate's court to have Pilate hopefully put him to death. That was their hope. But we pick it back up with Judas. In verse 3, it says, when Judas had betrayed him, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. That's important. We see this throughout the Gospels and into the New Testament, that the disciples who followed Jesus closer than anyone for 3 years kept proclaiming he's innocent. He's never sinned. We've never seen him sin. Even his betrayer right here, again, says Jesus never sinned. Now, we know that the Judas kind of has, he is feeling pretty guilty, remorseful, it says. So he could have appeased his own conscience by convincing everybody that Jesus was a louse, that he sinned all the time, that he was a fake, a phony. So me betraying him really was doing all of you guys a favor. He couldn't do that. He was so guilt-ridden. He knew that Jesus had never sinned. He knew it. And he went to the Jews and he said, he's not sinned, and he took the money back. And here's the deal. Here's what I thought of the thought God gave me on this verse is that Judas went to men after he repented. He felt remorseful. He knew he had sinned, but he went to the wrong person. He went to the wrong place. He went to men to get himself justified. I wonder, think about this. I wonder what would have happened. Because it says he knew that he was condemned. He was probably hanging around. He understood Jesus just got condemned to death. He was in the vicinity. What would happen when Judas was struck with remorse and guilt if he'd gone to Jesus? As he's being towed to Pilate and he fell before Jesus on his knees and said, Jesus, I've sinned against you. What do you think Jesus would have done? We know what he would have done. He would have forgiven him, wouldn't he? He would have blessed him. And the story would have ended differently. See, the mistake we often make is when we realize we've sinned, we simply go to men. We try to get our conscience appeased by going to other people instead of going to God. Men and women, we do need to go to people. That's the horizontal, but we need to go vertical with God when we sin, because we don't just sin against men when we sin. We sin against who? God. I think we can learn an important lesson from Judas. We go to God when we sin. God, I've sinned against you. I have sinned against you. You see, men can't give you forgiveness the way God can. Judas needed to go to God, but he went to men. Here's what they said. He didn't have any luck with them. They said, "What is that to us? What is that to us?" They replied, "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and he left, and then he went away and hanged himself. They gave him no pity whatsoever. They said, "That's your deal. We don't care if he's innocent or not. That's your deal. We've already condemned him. It's too late. That's your problem." They got no mercy at all from men. He would have got mercy from Jesus, wouldn't he? We got to make sure we go to God. Now you're saying, "Now he hung himself, but I also heard that he also fell down and all his guts spilled out." Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Well, it is. Here it is. Here's the verse in Acts 1:18 through 19. It says this about Judas. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. I told you this was going to be bloody and gross, okay? So there's the picture. Judas, all his intestines are spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is a field of blood. And you think, well, what is it? Did he hang himself, or did he, you know, jump off a cliff and all his guts spill out? Which one was it? Well, it was both. He hung himself, and this is what the church fathers tell us. He hung himself, but the rope or the tree or something broke, and he hung himself over an area which was pretty high, probably around the walls of the city. on a tree or something that fell, broke, and he fell on some sharp stones and completely burst his intestines open. Now, I've been around the city of Jerusalem, and this is on the south side where that field is, the field of blood. These are 30, 40 feet high, and you can see there's some terraces here where some trees grow. And it'd be very easy for him to climb up and get in a tree, but because he wasn't in a good state of mind, he didn't use a good piece of rope or something, it broke, he fell down, and all his intestines spilled out. And the field of blood has been known as the field of blood. It's where they bury foreigners to this day, right there. So it was both. He hung himself, and the rope broke, and his intestines spilled out. Let's move on, verse 6. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, this kills me, by the way. Okay, they pick up the coins, they say, it's against the law to put this money into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Now, this to me, this is the epitome of what religion can do to a person. It could do to me if I'm not careful, just to be religious, is that I can condemn an innocent man to death without blinking an eye, without having the slight tinge in my conscience, yet I can look at 30 pieces of silver and go, oh, the law says that we can't put this in our treasury. It's against the law. Yet I'm killing an innocent man at the same time. See, that's what religion, that's what following rules and regulations, so we can justify anything in our mind. God's not interested in just us being religious, is he? He wants us to have a relationship with God that transcends just following a list of rules. And this is, every time I read that, they're so pious, aren't they? Oh, it's against the law. We would never do that because it's against the law. Yet right behind him, they're dragging Jesus to his death, knowing he's innocent because they're jealous and envious of him. Verse 9 says, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. That's a direct quote out of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. They call it Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the first book of what they called the prophets. So they would interchange those two when different verses came out of the prophets. So they said Jeremiah, but it's really Zechariah. A direct quote hundreds of years earlier, and the prophecy was fulfilled right here. The 30 silver coins were used to buy a potter's field. So we see a fulfilled prophecy here. Jesus had no control over that. We see a fulfilled prophecy. So lesson number one, when we repent of sin, turn to God first. This is a lesson God gave me. When we repent of sin, and we should repent, we go to God first, and if we've offended people, then we go to them after that. First, we acknowledge, God, I've sinned against you. God, you'll find mercy when you do that. You may not find it with men. Sometimes you don't. But with God, you always find it. Here's the next point. Jesus before Pilate. So he's taken before Pilate. Verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes. It is as you say, Jesus replied. Jesus didn't deny that. I am the king of the Jews. That's a remarkable statement. Verse 12. Oops, let me get ahead to you. Yes, it is as you say, he replied. Verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. So he talked to Pilate, but he wouldn't talk to the chief priests, the guys that were falsely accusing him. Verse 13. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Pilate was blown away. Pilate was tremendously puzzled by Jesus because he knew, and you're going to see it in a minute, he knew that the Jews were simply jealous and envious of this guy Jesus. That's why they brought him. He knew what was going on. He knew these guys pretty well. They brought Jesus here just so that Pilate would kill him for them. And he was puzzled. Why don't you defend yourself? I know you're innocent. I know you probably didn't do anything. They're just jealous of you. Now, why don't you answer them? Give me some ammo so I can help you. But Jesus wouldn't answer. Again, it's a direct fulfillment of prophecy of Psalm 22. And I wish I had time, maybe at the end if I do, which I won't, then you should read Psalm 22, okay? Psalm 22 is the suffering Messiah. It's all about this last 20 hours of his life, the whole thing. And there's things that directly correlate to what I just read. Let's move on. Verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who was a murderer. Verse 17, so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Now, Pilate thought he would have a crowd that would go with him. Pilate thought he was giving the crowd an opportunity to release Jesus. He thought he would find favor with the crowd. He thought they would quickly jump on Jesus, let Jesus go, because we know Barabbas is a notorious murderer. He's a dirtbag, and I think Pilate picked the worst guy he could think of to kind of compare him to Jesus, assuming the crowd would go with him, and he wanted to release Jesus, I think. But the Jews stirred up the crowd, as we're going to see in a little bit here. In verse 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent man. There's the theme again. Jesus is innocent. For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So this was out of the ordinary. This didn't happen very often. First of all, for a woman to come on the scene at this very point would not have happened very often. But Pilate's wife can't help herself. In the middle of this drama, she comes bounding through to her husband and whispers in his ear, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. I've had a horrible dream. I've suffered much in dreams today. That probably upset Pilate a little bit more. He's probably even more puzzled at that point. That was outstanding. That was amazing that she would do that. Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. They influenced the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. Well, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? Isn't it amazing that Pilate would even stop and go, why? What do you guys have against this guy? I mean, he knew he was innocent. He really did. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate, but they shouted all the louder, crucify him, execute him. So Pilate now is beginning to be swayed by the crowd. We can see a cross-reference verse in Luke. It says this, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found, listen, no basis for charges against him. So in Luke, we see some actually words that Pilate says, I find him innocent. I've examined him in your presence, and he's innocent. That was Pilate's testimony about Jesus. So we see clearly that unlike most criminals, Jesus was not tried for what he did. He was tried and convicted for who he claimed to be. And that was the King of the Jews, the Messiah. That's who he claimed to be, and that's why they killed him. Not because he did anything, he was sinless. And we see the testimony of Judas, we see the testimony of Pilate, Pilate's wife, later we'll see a testimony of Peter. He was sinless, yet they killed him because he claimed to be God. John 10, 30 and 31, you can read that. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. He points back to the crowd. He brings out water, has a bowl, and ceremonially, in front of everyone, he has his hands washed. I think partly to cleanse his own conscience, because he knew he was up a river. There's nothing he's going to be able to do but turn this innocent man over to be killed. He knew that's where it was headed. So he wanted to make a statement to the crowd and somehow cleanse his own conscience by having an outward washing of the hands. Can I just share with you this, that's what we often try to do after we sin? We try to make up for it by having an outward cleansing. We try to pretend and do good work sometimes. Hey, I've sinned. I'm going to go to church this week. That's how much I've sinned. I'm going to go to church. That's how bad it was. I'm going to give money this week to cleanse my conscience. But you know what? It never really cleanses it. It never really cleanses it when you try to do outward works to cleanse yourself of your guilty conscience. Have you ever felt that way? But like, you know, the more I read the Bible, the worse I feel. The more I go to church, the more guilty I feel. What you need to do is what Judas didn't. You need to go to Jesus first and have him cleanse you. The blood of Christ cleanses us from how many sins? All sin, it says, 1 John. All sin. Jesus will cleanse us from sin if we go to him and not try to make up for it by these outward ceremonies, these cleansings, these good works that we try to make up for our bad. It'll never make up for it, and it'll never cleanse you of a guilty conscience any more than a slaughtered bull cleansed the consciences of the worshipers in the Old Testament. Never cleansed their guilty conscience, never did. Only Jesus can do that. Pilate tried to cleanse his conscience. Verse 25. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." That was a stupid thing to say. Let his blood be on us and on our children. We don't care if he's not guilty. Just we'll take the blame. We'll take the blame for it. You just go ahead and kill him. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. A little side note, this statement in the Passion of the Christ, which is in Aramaic, it's they speak in Aramaic and they have English subtitles if you want them. There was an uproar about Jesus in the movie, or the crowd in the movie saying these words, that let his blood be on us and on our children. There's a lot of religious Jews in the world that had an uproar and met with Mel Gibson and said, we don't want that in your film. Because they have been accused over the years, because of saying that you know, they feel like they've incurred a lot of abuse. Because people say, well, you Jews are the ones that killed Jesus, which isn't true anyway. But they made such an uproar that Mel Gibson actually, he had the crowd say it because they said it in Aramaic, but he took away the subtitles. You can't see the subtitles. So you don't see it written, that let his blood be on us and our children. Just a little side note. So Jesus was flogged and then handed over to be crucified. Now, we can just read past that. Oh, Jesus was flogged. They spanked him. You know, it's so easy just to read over a word like that. Jesus was flogged and then led off to be crucified. You got to understand that flogging was not a pretty thing. It was a bloody, messy, horrible thing. Here's some of the instruments that they would use to flog. You see the whip here. Oftentimes, it always had beads of lead or some heavy stone, and oftentimes it was also tied in there were sharp bits of bone that would rip the flesh. And this cat of nine tails, you can see how they would whip. They whip the back down toward the buttocks, and they would whip it, and they most likely whipped Jesus to the point of death. I mean, they stopped short of death, but they knew he was condemned. They didn't care even if he died on the whipping post. So they would have ripped literally flesh off his back and off his legs and flipped him over and ripped off the flesh off his stomach and his face. These lead balls would cause such deep contusions, such deep bruises, that on hits after that, these blood would just flow. They would open up these deep bruises and blood would flow everywhere. It was a bloody mess. Jesus endured a flogging. Now, the next pictures, if you're queasy, you don't want to look at. This is Hollywood. This is Mel Gibson, the pictures even I'm going to show you, but I think it does a good job of showing you that you don't just get a little welt when you get whipped by Roman soldiers right before you're going to get killed. They don't care how much they beat you up, but here's what a flogging will do to a person. It is I know you can't see it real good, but there's flesh just hanging off his back. This would have been what Jesus looked like. Completely beat up by the Jews to begin with, and his flesh ripped up. There had been blood all around him, spattered everywhere, pieces of meat everywhere, to the point of death. So we read that little sentence, Jesus was flogged, and we move on. We go, wait a minute, no. Jesus suffered in the flesh for you and for me. He suffered, and they led him off to be crucified. Here's a lesson for this section. Is your living honoring his suffering? Again, I've got to ask myself that question. Is what I'm living for honoring his suffering? He suffered for me. I should be living for him. in other words? The question you need to ask yourself. Third section. We have four sections tonight. The soldiers now mock Jesus, verses 27 through 31. Verse 27, it says, the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole company, that's 30 to 100 men of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This was after his flogging. So now he's got, his blood is congealing on his back, and they put a robe on him, which that blood would now stick to this robe. And he was almost at the point of death. He's exhausted. He's had a horrible night. He's had very little sleep, probably no water. He's exhausted at the point of death. And these 30 to 100 ravaging Roman soldiers, a mob, have been turned loose on him. Have you ever been in a mob situation? Have you ever experienced it? Bar fight or something? I mean, in my BC days, I've been involved. And I tell you what, it is nothing like what Jesus experienced, but I can't imagine 30 men that are trained to kill, that are savages, turn loose on a guy that's just been beat up and they know he's going to die. They're going to kill him in just a little bit. A mob was turned loose on Jesus. It says, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. And these guys were revving up. They were revving up to beat the snot out of him. And that's what they did. This crown of thorns would have had thorns this long, sharp thorns, put on his head. And here's what they did next. They spit on him, and they took the staff. That's a stick. That's a big stick. And they struck him on the head again and again. Imagine it. In the state that he's in, they take a stick and they beat him on. It's like taking a baseball bat and just smacking him on the head with a crown of thorns, and those thorns would have stuck into his head. 30 to 100 tough Roman soldiers taking baseball practice on Jesus' head. Over, it says over and over and over. That's what he did for us. That's what he did for you. Verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe. Now imagine that. Have you ever taken off a bandage that still has some of the scabs sticking on it? Can you imagine your whole back and your buttocks and your legs all just hanging meat, blood congealing, and they take that robe and rip it off. They put on his old clothes. They put his clothes back on him. And then they led him away to crucify him, to execute him. In lesson three, I have a verse I want to share with you. Following Christ will mean suffering. What do you mean, Bill? Suffering? I'm going to have to suffer? Yeah. There's a good chance that we will suffer. Look what Peter says on this particular lesson. Peter says, but how is it to your credit, Christian? He's talking to you and me, Christian. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? How is that a credit to you? How do you get any credit? You did wrong, you got a beating. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, listen, leaving you as an example. An example of what? Of suffering. What he did by taking that flogging for you was an example for you that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, says Peter. And no deceit was found on his mouth. Verse 23, when they had hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Say, oh man, my life is so hard, is it? I can say the same. I can whine like the best of them. And I can feel sorry for myself. And I can, oh, you know, life is so hard. And I read this and I see what Jesus went through for me. And Peter says, he did that as an example for me that I should suffer and follow in his steps and do it without whining. Jesus made no, he didn't retaliate. He didn't say, it's not fair. I didn't do anything wrong. I shouldn't be punished. And we whine about the smallest things, don't we? Our call as a Christian sometimes is to suffer. We don't like that. I don't like that. But when I see what Jesus did, I go, man, That is a glory to God, to suffer for doing good, not for being stupid. You suffer for being stupid, then you just suffer. You suffer for doing what's right, upholding the name of Christ. Somebody doesn't like you because you're a strong Christian. Well, praise God. Praise God. That's what you're called to, and so was I. Last section is on the crucifixion. The crucifixion. Again, the crucifixion and the cross are a curious thing to some people. Oswald Chambers says this, a great quote. He says, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. Heaven and hell know about the cross, don't they? Men, sometimes we just go, oh, you know, it's just kind of, you know, what is it? Well, let me just go through real quick. What is the crucifixion and the cross? Number one, the crucifixion was a means of capital punishment. We know this, and you know that. And some of you say, well, that's why you shouldn't glory in it. Well, the Bible says we do glory in it. No. In days past, and even in our generation, lethal injection is a form of capital punishment, as gas chamber, electric chair. In the past, guillotines, hanging, firing squads, stoning, burning, strangulation. The crucifixion was a form of capital punishment. But it wasn't just any form. It was the most feared form and still is today. I would dare to venture if people would consider it. The crucifixion throughout history. Why? Because the nails aren't what killed you. That's not what killed you, is it? There was suffering. There was more suffering than I can even describe. Maybe I'll go into it more next week. Exposure and starvation, embarrassment, suffocation, thirst. Just the pain of being nailed to something with your back shredded by your flogging. Most people died from suffocation when they were nailed to a tree. Why? Because they couldn't breathe. They couldn't lift themselves up to get, well, they could oftentimes take a breath, but they couldn't exhale it. And they would die. That's why they would break their legs. They wanted them to die because at that point they had no way to lift themselves up and get a breath. Or let out a breath, so they would suffocate right away. They'd break their legs to kill them right away. They'd let them hang there for hours, but when they wanted them dead, they would take a sledgehammer and they'd break their legs. And then they couldn't get a breath. Remember that? They were going to break Jesus' legs, but they didn't because he was already dead. And we'll see that next week. It was a means of capital punishment. Another thing, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus committed no sin. We just read that. And no deceit was found in his mouth. He was innocent, yet he was crucified in the most vile way, reserved for the worst of criminals. Third point, crucifixion was considered a curse. We even see that in the Bible. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, you must not leave his body, talking about a person that's been crucified, on the tree overnight. Excuse me. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. It also says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus became a curse. He didn't just die physically, he became sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for you and for me. And he became a curse. Isn't it? To me, it's fascinating when I think about this, is that Jesus, the word Jesus, is a curse word. And I've said this before, in all languages. I've traveled just a little bit, not tons, but I've been overseas. I've been to different places. I've heard people curse. I don't understand a word they're saying. I know they're mad and they're going off. And it'll be like, Jesus Christ, and I'll hear that. Have you ever heard somebody in a foreign language swear using Jesus Christ? Why don't they swear Buddha? Why don't they swear Muhammad? You know who they swear? Who's a curse word in all languages? Jesus Christ. Why? He became a curse for us, what the Bible says. He became a curse for you. Well, what did he do wrong? He did nothing wrong. He was innocent. He was perfect. He was pure. Yet he became a curse for you and for me. The crucifixion was a horrible thing. Verse 32. We'll pick up the narration again. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene, that's a city in Libya, North Africa, a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They didn't ask him. These guards were in no mood for messing around. They just found a guy, they grabbed him, and they threw him over to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was unable physically to carry the cross at this point. He had lost so much blood. He had been beaten so badly to within an inch of his life. He couldn't do it. And the soldiers were getting fed up with it, and they grabbed a guy from the crowd, and they threw him over there and said, "You help this guy carry this cross." His name was Simon from Cyrene. Interesting story about Simon. Tradition has it that let's read Mark's account of the same story, first of all. In Mark's version of this story, of this situation, of this place right here, it says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, he gives his two sons, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. That's fascinating to me that they would not only call out Simon's name, but Mark calls out the name of his two sons. Why is that? Well, if you do a little research, fascinating. They believe that Rufus and Alexander, Simon's sons, became missionaries in the Christian church in the first century. And they also believe that Paul talks about Rufus in his greetings in Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Probably Simon Cyrene's son became a Christian missionary. And he was just a young boy at that point, watching his dad getting thrown to help Jesus. Jesus changed this family's life on the road to being crucified. They became Christian missionaries. Isn't that cool? God can use anything, can't he? He can use anything to change a life. Verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means in Aramaic, the place of the skull. Now, tradition, there's a couple places that, to be fair, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the church, the Nativity Church, they believe that Jesus was crucified in a couple different places traditionally are up for grabs. This is Golgotha, picture of Golgotha. Jesus would have been crucified up here. This is outside the city. This is definitely Golgotha. You can see why they call it the place of the skull. 2,000 years ago, there was a lot more definition. This nose would have been more definite. There's actually a parking lot of all things. They built a parking lot below the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified so more buses could get in to see the place of the skull. So they built this up. But it is fascinating. I don't know if you can see this. I'm going to help you here to see where the skull is. Just think I am here. There it is right there. See? The skull. They call this the place of the skull. So definitely this is Golgotha. And where this picture is being taken from, I think I have another picture here, one that I took when I was there. There's the place of the skull. This is Golgotha. This is where Jesus would have been crucified. I'm in the garden tomb, the place where Jesus was probably buried. I'm in the tomb, the garden area right here, and this is the place of the skull. So it makes sense they would have just brought him right over to the garden tomb, not very far. Again, this is where the Golgotha is located, just outside the old city walls. Traditional city walls in the first century. This is a picture that was taken like in 1914. It had a little more definition at that point, but weather has worn it down. The place of the skull. We know pretty much where that place is at. And that's where they took Jesus to be crucified. It says there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall or vinegar. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. This gall, this vinegar, this mixture that they tried to give to Jesus, some versions say it's myrrh. It's a medicinal drink, concoction that they try to offer. And tradition says they offered it to all those who were going to be crucified because what it did, it had a numbing effect. It kind of it was like morphine or something, and it made it easier to nail the prisoner for the Roman guards. It just made him more subdued. And Jesus refused it. He wanted to feel it all for you and for me. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, when they nailed him to the cross, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And again, Psalm 22, read it. It's a prophecy that's been fulfilled. Psalm 22, hundreds of years, thousands of years earlier, records this very event taking place, that they divide my clothes among them. And that's what the guards did. Verse 36, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't like this at all. Why wouldn't they like that? Why didn't they like the fact that Pilate put a sign over Jesus' head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews"? Yeah, they didn't like that at all. That would have been blasphemous to say, "This guy's the King of the Jews." And let's go to a cross reference. In John, we get a little more detail. It says this, John's account says, Pilate had a notice, so Pilate did it. I quite honestly think Pilate is just put out with these Jewish leaders. I think he's just ticked off, and he just wants to yank their chain just a little bit. That would be just my personal opinion. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, get out of my face. Don't say another word. Get out of here. I wrote what I wrote. I think he just kind of, again, just getting on these Jews' case just a little bit. Verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by Jesus hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." But would they? Did they believe him when he rose from the dead? No, they wanted to kill him again. They weren't going to believe, even if he came down from the cross. They were deceived. Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who crucified him also heaped insults on him." Now, a couple things. We have a cross-reference on the robbers that I'll talk about. But one of the things that God struck me with is that these guys, these leaders, were quoting Jesus' exact words, weren't they? They're quoting him. He says that, "I am the Son of God." They heard him say that. Did it affect them? Did it help them? Did they believe it? No, here's the deal. We can listen to even messages like this where it's a very clear narrative of what Jesus did for us. We can listen to it and go one in one ear and right out the other. Have no effect on us whatsoever. These guys heard Jesus himself proclaiming to be God, and they just blew it off and they killed him. They said, "We believe him if he would just come off the cross." Well, they saw him do miracles. They didn't believe it. They tried to kill him. We can hear the words of God. We can be convicted by the words of God and not have it change us at all. Don't leave this place the same that you came in. Allow God's word to affect you. Allow Jesus' word to have its impact. Don't harden your heart like these guys did. Do not harden your heart when God touches your heart. Amen? Don't let it harden. Now, let me give you a cross-reference on the criminals, and this will be my last couple verses here. In Luke, we read this, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" So one of the criminals is hurling insults at Jesus, okay, according to Luke. And verse 40 says, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" There's another testimony of Jesus' innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. So one of the robbers crucified next to Jesus is defending Jesus. Verse 42, "Then he said, 'Jesus, don't miss this. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, can I just end with this lesson? If you don't know Christ tonight, you need to turn to him in faith. You say, well, I got to do a bunch of works, don't I? Can I ask you, how many works could a guy nailed to a cross just getting ready to die? How many works could this guy do to earn his way into heaven? He couldn't do anything. How about getting baptized? Don't you have to get baptized? Did that guy get baptized before he died? He was going to die in a short time. He was nailed to a cross next to Jesus. He places his faith in Christ. Can't do a single thing to save himself. And Jesus says, today, this very day, you will be with me in heaven. There's nothing he could do. And listen, there ain't nothing you can do. Why do you think you have to work your way? Why do you think you have to do good things to get to heaven? You can never do enough good things. It's not about your good things. It's about your bad things. And that's what put him on the cross. That's what put Jesus on the cross, was your bad things that you've done, the sin you've committed. And you got a sin problem. And you need to ask Jesus to remember you, to forgive you of your sin. And if you do that in faith, Jesus will say the same thing to you. When you die, he will say, you will be with me in paradise. Not because of your good works, because you placed your faith in the one who paid for your sins on that cross. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And we thank you, God, for the story. Though it's hard and it's brutal and it's bloody and it's difficult to get through, we thank you tonight for your death on the cross. We glory in the cross, as we read earlier. May we never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we never boast in anything except that. Lord, and I pray that would be true of us tonight as we contemplate what you did for us. Let us boast in that fact. And if there's people here tonight, that if you're here tonight and you've heard this message before, but it's never moved you, you've never done anything about it, you've left messages like this going, oh, that's nice. But you've never turned to Christ in faith like the robber did on the cross, turned to Jesus and said, remember me. You've never turned to Jesus in faith. Maybe you've tried to do good works like Pilate and wash your hands and go to church and read your Bible, but you've never turned to Jesus in faith. Do that tonight. Turn to him. Tell Jesus right now, because he's here. You just say in your heart, Jesus, I know I've sinned against you. I deserve it, like the other robber said. We deserve this. You deserve to die. Tell God that. I deserve to die eternally, to be in hell forever. I deserve that. And Lord, I pray that you would remember me. I humbly come to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, taking the beating for me. By your stripes, I am healed. And by faith, I want to receive the gift of eternal life that you offer me. Thank you. You came into this world. You so loved the world that you gave your only son, that whoever believes in you will not perish, but have eternal life. I want to receive that now in faith. Now, if that's your prayer and that's the first time you prayed that tonight, then I want you to do something. I want you to touch the person next to you. Everybody's heads are still bowed. You touch the person next to you. And just by doing that, you're telling them, hey, I just prayed that prayer. I just prayed that for the first time tonight. Now, if you just touch the person next to you, just look up at me and raise your hand real high if that was you tonight. Raise your hand up. Raise it high so I can see it. Keep them going. There's about 10 hands that are going up. Keep them up right now. Now listen to me. That was the first time you prayed that. I want you to know something. Look at me. You guys that had your hands up. That's the best decision you'll ever make. That is the best decision you'll ever make. And in faith, you understand something about what Jesus did for you, but you need to understand even more. So you need to go back to the connection booth. Those guys are nice. They're not going to bite you or hurt you or anything. You go back there. They're going to help you understand this and help resource you. You got to do that one thing for me. Just go back there. They'll help you when I'm done here, okay? Put your heads down. Lord, again, we thank you. Thank you that the gospel is a power of salvation for everyone who believes. Gospel, the message that we read tonight, we just read it, and it's got the power of salvation. Thank you for those who have placed their faith in you. For the rest of us, God, help us to glory in the cross, and we do. We thank you, God, that you died on that cross for us, and the world, help the world be crucified to us. First, in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, amen, amen. Amen.